Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest this hour. And you may have heard about the new document from the Vatican, Dignitas Infinita, and we'll get the correct pronunciation of that from Father momentarily. But, you know, as with everything that comes out of the Holy See, it got a good deal of attention. But in particular, things are getting a close scrutiny these days, even documents that might otherwise not get quite as close a scrutiny. So we thought, well, who's best to give us a close-up look at this document, at what it means, and about how to read such documents? Father Sebastian Walsh is a Norbertine priest of the Abbey of St. Michael up in the Diocese of Orange, and he's a graduate of Thomas Aquinas College here in California, and they graduate lots of wonderful people. You should check them out. He's also a graduate of the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., where he received his license in philosophy. He went to the Pontifical University of St. Thomas in Rome. He can't get away from St. Thomas. That's the Angelicum, where he got a master's in sacred theology and a doctorate in philosophy. And that's a lot of good preparation for talking about a papal document. Father Sebastian Walsh, thank you for being here.
Oh, it's my pleasure, Cy. It's good to be back with you.
And when as a philosopher, this is kind of your field. This is what you studied.
The title of my thesis, the whole long title is The Primacy of the Common Good as a Root of Personal Dignity in the Doctrine of St. Thomas Aquinas. So it's specifically the very topic that I wrote about.
Ah, so here we have this new document that comes right into your wheelhouse, so to speak. Then, how do you read such a document when you get it as a priest, as a theologian, a philosopher? So here's a new document. What's your mindset as you sit down to read it?
Well, obviously, having researched the topic more, I think I'm able to read between the lines a little better than a typical person. I just sit down and I read, and more I'm interested in the principles than in all the conclusions that are drawn, just to see where the principles come from and what they mean. So, for example, there are a few things in the document. There's a distinction between ontological dignity and moral dignity, it's called, and I realize that seems to be taken from J.F. Crosby, his work, what was the name of that work? I think on the selfhood of the person. It was published, I think, in 1996. So some of these things where I recognize, okay, this is where that terminology comes from. Here's the background of some of these principles. So that's maybe the difference between when I read the document and someone else who hasn't done a lot of research in that area.
I have to say, Father, I don't know if you're in a community of priests there, and I don't know how much social media you consume and all that, but it does seem that there are a good number of people who will immediately criticize a document that comes out, and they'll say it didn't get this, sure. It didn't get it right on the death penalty, or this is not the proper use of the word infinite, or there was a third one that I'm forgetting at the moment. But I wonder if you could just say something about is that the proper way to approach a document from the Holy See to see if you can find errors?
Well, obviously, the first thing that you're supposed to do in reading a document from the Holy See, if you're a believing Catholic, is to see what the Church is teaching us. You know, we come, you know, imagine a schoolhouse in which all the students were suspicious of the teacher constantly, and as a result, instead of being there to learn, they were there to teach, or at least there to contradict the teacher, you know. So we have to listen. I mean, if you don't listen, then you can't even have a constructive argument, even if you do disagree, because you don't even know what they're saying, you know? So the first thing is to listen to understand, you know? And then from there, you know, you can ask yourself, how do I understand this better? And try and make clarifications, because clearly, I often say, you know, one thing a document can't do, it can't answer questions. You can't ask a question of a document. And so it's perfectly legitimate, you know, to ask questions about a document once you've read it well enough to try and understand it. And then you see there are certain possible ambiguities, misunderstandings that could arise. And at that point, it's important to then ask the questions about, well, what does this mean? What does that mean? And I think that's part of the reason, you know, of what I'm doing today. I'm trying to just help the listener, the viewer there, to be able to say, okay, what does this or that mean in the document, and try my best to interpret it in a way that's continuous with the teaching of the church, you know, the previous teaching of the church, and at the same time helps us to understand more deeply the truths that are found therein.
So, I mean, I suppose there is a, the church issues documents for a reason, and so there is, well, the stated reason for this document had to do with celebrating the anniversary of the Universal Declaration on Human Rights after the Second World War. And so this is kind of the church's contribution, so to speak, to the conversation about human rights that's been going on for these, well, really for hundreds of years, but certainly it's for the last 75 since the Declaration. But is there a wider reason to publish a document like this? Is this what need is it meeting, so to speak? Do you have a sense of that?
I do. I have a sense that what's happening is that the church is trying to explain the basis for many of its moral teachings. I think that's what's happening here. You know, if you read the writings of an ancient writer, for example, Aristotle, or then coming into the patristic era, or a medieval writer like St. Thomas Aquinas, what you find is a lot of discussion of the good. This is good, this is bad, this is virtuous, this is vicious. There's a lot of discussion of that. And then the discussion would then turn towards things that are what we would call intrinsically evil, right? We'd say that can never be done. And more recently, in the last couple of hundred years, as you mentioned, there's been a move in vocabulary to appeal to human or personal dignity and to say, okay, why shouldn't this be done? It's contrary to human dignity. And so it's kind of a new way of trying to formulate the idea of morally bad acts and sometimes intrinsically evil acts. That old vocabulary is they're trying to use that new vocabulary. In fact, that was the very reason that I wrote my thesis, was to try and bridge the gap between the old vocabulary of the good and the new vocabulary of dignity. So so that's the reason. It's trying to explain the foundation. And modern people, modern man, tends to be more receptive to language that says, this is contrary to human dignity, like slavery is contrary to human dignity. Murder is contrary to human dignity, and exploitation and so forth. And modern people find that more palatable, or at least they find it makes more sense to them than the language that was used before. So I think the church is trying to translate into modern, a sense, kind of modern categories, its traditional or perennial teaching, and see if that makes more sense to the modern person.
So that this is a very helpful insight because I hadn't even considered that history. But then that explains kind of the second half of the document, where it will take individual moral issues and say and give the church's position on it, which I found quite helpful. Actually, to me, as a non-expert reading it, it was almost like a catechism on morals. Like, this is why we believe this about transgenderism. This is why we believe this about war. This is, you know, it's a helpful little catechism. But I guess what you're saying is, then I should look at the first part of the document as saying, this is how we root all of our moral thinking in language that will be accessible to a modern person, not to use the old language, but use the modern language. And here's the consequences of all. The second half of the document is, here's the various consequences of that.
I think you're right. I think that's a good read on the document.
And how did the document do all of that?
I think it did a fair job, but at the same time, not without leaving ambiguities, because, you know, it's impossible to write a document that doesn't leave some ambiguities. Obviously, even the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, as voluminous as they were, left some ambiguities. Huh? So I think it did a good job. And nevertheless, there are a number of areas I think it could be clarified to kind of help the modern reader understand, okay, what's being said here. For example, you might get the impression that everything that's contrary to human dignity is intrinsically evil, whereas it's clear from the document that's not really the case. And the document makes a distinction among the different kinds of dignity And that distinction ends up being very helpful in trying to understand, you know, what kind of dignity can be lost, what kind of dignity is inalienable, what kind of dignity is a foundation for certain moral behavior towards human beings, and so forth.
Is it important to say that some, there are aspects of our dignity, or I don't know if it's aspects or types of dignity, I'm not sure how to talk about it, are inalienable, because we want to make clear that there a person can't sacrifice by their actions all of their rights.
Mm-hmm.
Is that it?
I think that's part of it. I don't think that's all of it, but I do think that's part of it. It might be helpful to go back a little bit and to say, well, what does dignity mean, first of all?
Okay.
The word dignity, originally it came into the English language through Latin, from the Latin word dignus, which means worthy. When we say in the Mass, in the Latin, it says, Domine non sum dignus, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. It meant dignus meant worthy. And before that, it etymologically derived from a word deknos, that originally meant suitable or fitting. So the idea of being of a dignity is having a kind of suitability to receive some good, okay? Which is not exactly the same thing as a right. You know, a right is more like, if you don't give this to me, you're a bad person, you see? Whereas in this sense, it's saying, I have a certain suitability, or there's a worthiness in me, you know, to receive this kind of a good here. And granted that I'm the kind of subject that's worthy and suitable to receive this good, then you have to treat me a certain way, you know? So that's the first notion of dignity there, huh? And then the document goes through and it distinguishes four kinds of dignity. Let me see if I can find the paragraph here real quickly. I think it's paragraph, I don't have it here. Oh, here it is. It's paragraph 7. It says there's ontological dignity, moral dignity, social dignity, and existential dignity, okay? And the first two are the ones that are the most important. Ontological dignity is the inalienable dignity that you were talking about. It's rooted in our very nature. It can't be taken away no matter what you do, no matter how badly you act. Ontological dignity. Then you have moral dignity, which is the idea of fulfilling your ontological dignity, meaning you're actually becoming worthy for the good that that makes you something dignified, a dignified person, huh? And then you've got that social dignity, which is to say, am I living in poverty that's subhuman, and am I living according to my dignity? And then there's this last thing called existential dignity, where it talks about, well, someone who may have all the needs of life, but nevertheless, they're depressed. Interiorly, they feel like they're not living a human life because of an interior, you know, lack of peace, joy, or hope, you know. But it's really those first two, that ontological dignity and that moral dignity that the document first refers to, which I said seems to come from J.F. Crosby, Selfhood of the Human Person, I think 1996. And those are the two that the document really focuses on.
Well, we have to take a quick break. I do want to invite folks to call if you've read things about the document, if you've read things in the document that you'd like to ask Father Sebastian Walsh about. You are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you just have an impression of the document and you'd like to ask, not like do an impression of the document. I mean, if you have received an impression of the document, you're welcome to call and ask 888-318-7884. When we come back, I do want to talk to you, ask you about two things that came up as controversies, and I didn't understand them. One, I think I kind of understand. The other, I don't even know what it means, and that's the one about whether you should use the word infinite in the context of human dignity, and the other one has to do with the use of the death penalty, but I'll ask you about those when we come back. Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest, right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Encouragement Conquers All. Justin Fatica interviews experts in encouragement from all walks of life and share how they give and receive encouragement. You can hear Encouragement Conquers All and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm so happy we're getting to have this conversation on a Friday afternoon with Father Sebastian Walsh. In addition to all the other things I said about Father Walsh, he's also published quite a few books, including some for us here at Catholic Answers. You hear us from time to time give away Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of the Faith, and the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. We like the book so much, we're having a whole conference that basically steals the title coming up in September, where we're going to talk about the parables and the conversations, the sayings of Jesus, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Always Catholic, How to Keep Your Kids in the Faith for Life and Bring Them Back If They've Strayed. These are some of Father Walsh's books. But today we're talking about the document Dignitas Infinita, and a lot to talk about. But Father, you've already grounded it in a conversation, a centuries-long conversation that I was not aware of, that I didn't understand the context of it. But maybe you could help me with I truly do not understand the controversy over the word infinite, that some people are very upset that the Holy See would say that a human being has infinite dignity. And what is that controversy about?
Well, the controversy really it rests on a misunderstanding of the different usages of the word infinite, right? So the objection goes something like this. Only God is infinite, and therefore only God can have an infinite dignity. In order to say a human being has infinite dignity, you're claiming he's God. That's basically the thought that goes into that, huh? And the mistake there is to realize that it's true that, simply speaking and absolutely, only God is infinite in every way, right? But nevertheless, we find not in Pope Francis, but in other saints, doctors of the Church and other saints, assertions that human beings can have an infinite dignity. We find St. Thomas Aquinas referring to Our Lady in virtue of her union with Christ as a Mother of God. She has a certain infinite dignity. Her dignity touches on the infinite, on the divine, because she's a Mother of God. We read in St. Thomas Aquinas. St. John Paul II said that the baptized has a certain infinite dignity in view of their baptism. So what does that mean to understand it correctly? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas uses this interesting expression. He says that man is capax Dei. It's a Latin phrase meaning capable of God. So basically what that means is this: in view or in virtue of our rational nature, we have a natural inclination and a potency and ability to be fulfilled by God himself. And that means that you and I, as opposed to any other animal, right, is able in principle to see God face to face, to be happy as God is happy. Now, that doesn't mean that we are exactly equal to God when that happens, but we are in some respect made equal to God as sons of God, sons and daughters of God by grace. And so insofar as our human nature is capable of receiving an infinite good, that means we have a dignity which is ordained to the infinite, okay? And therefore, it's not, you know, as long as you make the right distinctions and you recognize, okay, we're not saying that a human being, just insofar as he's a created thing, is infinite, but rather insofar as God has willed to make himself available to unite himself to us and the possibility of the beatific vision, that very possibility involves a certain kind of orientation towards the infinite. And that's what I think that the document means when it says that mankind has an infinite dignity.
So, I appreciate the answer. That's very helpful. But also the habit of mind that comes with an answer like that seems to me helpful. And I just want to ask you about that, that it does seem like that you, that the effort of your mind, almost, it seems like maybe this is a habit of your mind, is to say, how can this be read in a way that's consistent with what the church has already always taught?
Yes.
Is that correct?
Right. Again, that's not just with church documents, just charity with other people. You want to try and find out what's true in their position. Now, a fortiori in a church document, right? Obviously, yeah. If your father spoke to you, you know, I think you would always say, like, well, let me listen and hear what my dad has to say, even if, you know, he said some false things in the past or whatever, right? So anyway, the fact of the matter is that that's just a matter of just charity. And St. Thomas was famous for that. You know that when he would have disputes with people and they would raise an objection, he would reformulate their objection in stronger terms than they did.
Then
his opponent really respected him. And they're like, he gets me. He understands what I'm saying. And he never let one grain of truth fall to the ground in his opponent's positions. He was so interested in finding truth, you know, wherever it could be found. Anyway, that's just as you say, a habit of thought and a way of being docile, you know?
Yeah, that's what I think. Maybe because the world is so politicized and there's, you know, we're in the habit of treating authority dismissively and even derisively, and we forget that church authority is of a different category. It can't be treated that way. To treat it that way is not going to hurt the church. It's going to hurt my soul if I do that.
C.S. Lewis was famous for the saying that in our day and age, authority of every kind is called into question, except the authority of self.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's... well, let me ask you, I will get to the death penalty one, because I know that many people have concerns about what this document says about the death penalty. As a matter of fact, there seems to be some alarm about that in some quarters. But I want to get to the source of our dignity and ask you about if you would... because when we talk about the human person, person is a substance of a rational nature. Does our dignity come from our substance? Does it come from our rational nature? Where do we get the dignity according to this document?
Yes. Yeah. Sometimes if you read it, you might get the impression that it's insofar as you're an individually existing thing that you have a dignity, but that would be to misread it, because obviously rocks are individually existing things.
Right.
So that's, and the document clearly doesn't think that rocks have an infinite dignity, right? So what you mean is they quote the classical definition of person from Boethius, an individual substance of a rational nature. It's not an abstract rational nature, it's an individual instance of it, what we would call in the Greek a hypostasis, right? A standing under, right? The thing that thing that acts, that thing that exists in a determinate way. So a human nature existing in a determinate way is what has this kind of dignity. Not just a human nature in the abstract, nor an individual just as a thing, as a being, but rather an individual instantiating a human nature. That's really the root there.
I have to say, it makes me a little nervous, because I think that modern people might hear that and think, well, if I lose my rational faculties, or if I have not yet achieved my rational faculties, I don't have that dignity then.
Well, perfect. You exactly formulated it correctly, because there's a distinction between a rational nature and a rational faculty, right? You use the word faculty or power and things like that. And you have a rational nature, even if you lose the ability to reason well. And that's one of the things the document, you know, refers back to, right? It's not about your abilities. It's about the kind of thing you are, right? You're the sort of thing that should have those abilities, even if for the time being you don't, for whatever reason, you know? When you're asleep, for crying out loud, you don't have, you know, the ability to reason. So, you know, but you don't lose your dignity when you sleep, nor do you lose your dignity when you're in a coma, nor do you lose your dignity when you're in a car accident and you can't think clearly, you know? So it's really the nature that's the foundation, not the power or the ability as such of reason, but the nature itself, which is prior to those powers.
We're talking about the document, Infinite Dignity is the English name for it. In Vatican documents are usually given their Latin names, and so Dignitas Infinita. How am I doing on my Latin pronunciation? Is it just horrible to your ears?
Oh, you did it exactly right. Dignitas Infinita. It's perfect. You did it. You pronounced it.
I'm having a good day. I'm having a very good day. That must be the influence of Father Hugh on me. Years of talking with Father Hugh, I can finally pronounce some Latin words. So infinite dignity, I think you said before, ontological dignity is more important than moral dignity. What does that mean, and why is that important?
Well, so the document says...
Oh, and I didn't look at the clock. I was having such a good conversation with you. Can you hang on, and we'll do the ads,
yes.
And then we'll... Yeah. All right.
Absolutely. Get you on the other side of the plate.
That is so undignified, the way I just behaved there. Asking a question and then going to an ad.
Oh, just treating me like some sort of commercial thing.
I know. You're just a product. All right, we'll be right back.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, where the commercials come first, the priests come second. That's just how we do it around here. Sorry about that, Father. You really come first in our hearts. You just don't come first on the schedule. I was asking as we went to the break about you said the two, like the document Dignitas Infinita has, it gives us four kind of types of forms of dignity, or and you said the first two, ontological dignity, which we cannot lose, and moral dignity, which we can lose, are the biggies. Those are the most important ones.
Right. You're right. That's right.
So why is ontological dignity more important than moral dignity? What's the relationship there?
Yes. So you could, if you read that just in isolation, because the document does say that ontological dignity is the most important kind of dignity. If you hear that by itself, what you think is ontological dignity is the best dignity. Whereas in fact, what it's saying is it's the most foundational, that if you lose this, you lose all the others. Does that make sense?
Yes, right.
So if I were to say to you, you know, if you have the choice between losing your ability to breathe and losing your ability to think, right, you would say, well, I think I should probably keep my ability to breathe, because if I stop breathing, I'm going to die altogether. If I stop thinking, then maybe I can get that back again later, but at least I'll be alive, you know?
Yeah.
So your life, your life just as a substance your substantial existence is more important in this sense. It's more foundational. If I lose my life, I lose all the other things that go with it, the perfections.
Right.
But certainly thinking is better than breathing. You see that?
Yes. I see. Yeah, right. So more foundational is not the same as the crown of it. That's the opposite of the crown of it.
Right. So let me give you an example. This is from paragraph 22 of the document, where it talks about moral dignity here, huh? It says, speaking about the fathers of the church, it says that this perspective on human dignity that understands the image of God is entrusted to human freedom, so that under the guidance and action of the Spirit, a person's likeness to God may grow and each person may attain their highest dignity. You see that? So our moral dignity is something that can be developed and grow, and so we can attain our highest dignity. So here's a way of explaining that to just sort of to an ordinary person. If I say to you, what's better, an ability or the fulfillment of that ability? So for example, what's better, the ability to see or actually seeing? And I think you realize, well, the whole reason for the ability to see is so that you can actually see.
Right.
So it's better to actually see than just to be able to see. You see that?
Right. Yeah, because I could be able to see and there's no light, and that the ability is not doing me any good.
The whole reason for the ability is fulfilled in the activity. Do you see that?
Yes.
Ontological dignity is the ability to know and love God, to be united to God, whereas that moral dignity is actually being united to God and being suitable to be united to God. So moral dignity, the ontological dignity, is for the sake of moral dignity, just like the ability to see is for the sake of the act of seeing. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah, right.
And it's important to see that, because people might think, well, moral dignity can be lost, therefore it's no big deal. But actually, you can keep your ontological dignity and end up in hell. But what you really want is your moral dignity, where, you know, where you're going to be united to God and you have the right order of charity in your soul. You love God above creatures. You love God most of all. You love him precisely as a common good to be shared by many. And when you love God in that way, you have that right order of love in your soul, that order of charity in your soul. Now you are suitable, worthy to receive God in the beatific vision.
Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. We're talking about the document Dignitas Infinita that has drawn a great deal of comment in the Catholic world. It seems to me that sometimes we maybe miss an opportunity with these documents. This seems like something that, you know, at the parish you could have a reading of it and a discussion of it. I mean, it's helpful to have. Not everybody's going to have a Father Sebastian Walsh there to you know, put the whole. But it's not so impossible to get its meaning. I mean, it's not an academic paper. You could study this at the parish level.
I think that's true. The all that being said, it's always helpful to have someone who's skilled in that area and who's done some, you know, has some knowledge in that area to help, for sure. But it's not, as you say, this is not a doctoral thesis. This is written for ordinary people. But at the same time, it could be understood more deeply if there was someone who was there who understood it more deeply. That's all.
And your sense is that the underlying motive here, so to speak, is to allow the church to have fuller conversations, moral conversations with the wider world, to talk about Catholic moral teaching in a way that the world can understand.
Right. Yeah. So from the perspective of the world doesn't hear, you know, phrases like the good anymore. They tend to be very subjective. They don't hear phrases like the common good anymore. They hear that and they think totalitarianism and things like that, you know. So because of that, an appeal to dignity, people are aware of their dignity today. And so they say, well, okay, I have dignity, so let's talk about that. I think that's that is a sense. Now, I will say this. The document's very careful about distinguishing the different kinds of dignity, not only those four kinds I told you about, but the document's very careful about showing that dignity doesn't mean any just subjective inclination you have. You don't have a right to any object of any subjective desire that you might have. The document's very clear about that, because some people claim that it's against their dignity not to, you know, have sex change operations. It's against their dignity, you know, not to be able to, you know, live in a sinful lifestyle or whatever, right? They have strong desires or inclinations. And then as a result of that, they think, therefore, that's the basis of rights and the basis of saying, like, well, my dignity demands that I get things I feel strongly about, right? And, you know, imagine that, you know, you're in the supermarket and your little child starts screaming for the sugar ice cream or the sugar cereal. And say, it's against my dignity. I need my sugar cereal. Right?
Yes. Yeah. I see exactly what you're saying, though. But that's a hard thing, because this is very easy language to turn around and say, yes. Well, you're not respecting my dignity because you don't support gay marriage or something like that.
And in fact, Karl Marx, the founder of communism, he was the one who first started talking about the dignity of man. And he said, man's dignity does not suffer a rival of God. So he actually said that it was contrary to man's dignity that there be a God and that we believe in a God. We have to say that man is the highest divinity. Isn't that amazing that Karl Marx would say that? So people can twist the language of dignity. And the document tries very carefully to show, no, our dignity is from another. It's relative to God and God's goodness and the fact that we are kapax dei, able to be perfected and fulfilled by God's own essence and the beatific vision. And at the same time, to recognize that the foundations of our rights that are based on our dignity is not from our subjective conscious desires, but from our objective human nature, what we are as human beings, right? Yeah. So what perfects us as human beings, you know? And so, for example, we are, as human beings, we're male and female, created in the image of God, huh? And therefore, our rights are founded on that dignity, not on the dignity rooted in our human nature, not a dignity, a false dignity, which of doing speaks about what I feel really strongly about.
Yeah. Deborah's in Ontario, Canada, watching on Facebook. Deborah, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hello.
Hi, Deborah.
Hello.
Hi, Deborah. You're on the air.
Can you hear me?
Oh, I don't think Deborah can hear me. Could somebody get her on the line? And we'll come back to Deborah. I'm sorry that we weren't able to connect right there, but I'm sure it's not the Canadian phone system. I'm sure it's on the American side, Deborah. Whatever else. You got a fine phone system, and I don't want you to feel that we're putting it down, but we can't hear you right now, or you can't hear us, so we'll work it out. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. All right, while they're working with Deborah, as I said before, it's almost like a catechism of moral issues at the end of this document. One of them is the death penalty or capital punishment. And this seems to really have upset some people. Can you help me with that?
Yeah, let me read to you the section real quick. It's from paragraph 34, right? So here's the line that says, here one should also mention the death penalty, for this also violates the inalienable dignity of every person, regardless of the circumstances. So the objection is, in the past, the church directly addressed the question of whether or not the death penalty was intrinsically evil, okay? In other words, is it always wrong for the state to give the penalty, inflict the penalty of death upon a malefactor if they've been justly condemned, you know? And the church has over and over again said, no, this is not contrary to the faith. This is something that can be an act of justice. So the problem is if you say the death penalty is intrinsically evil, then you're saying that for centuries, practically 1900 centuries, in fact, that the church has been teaching that an intrinsic evil is a justice all this time. You see that?
Yes.
So that's a big difficulty that people are facing. Huh? And some people say, well, it's a development of doctrine. The problem with that position is that it says a doctrine can develop in such a way that evil becomes good or good becomes evil. And that's not development of doctrine, right?
No.
So I think the right way to understand is if you go back to the earlier statements by Pope Francis, right? He changed the catechism. He also explained it in certain other areas. And in his own writings, he says that while it was acceptable in previous ages, it's not now. Now, he never uses a language of intrinsic evil. That is, he never says the death penalty is intrinsically evil. He says it can't be applied in any circumstances. That's what he says in this document. And I think you have to read that as in any modern circumstances. There are no modern circumstances in which you could apply the death penalty today. But he admitted that in the past it was okay at some points in certain circumstances. So granted he's already said that, then it doesn't really make a lot of sense to interpret him now to be saying that it's intrinsically evil, because he would have never said it was okay in the past if he thought that, okay?
Right,
so
yeah,
I would say it's more of a prudential application to modern circumstances. And, you know, so we listen to the church on that. We don't despise it, but at the same time, we don't have to interpret that as being contrary to the previous teaching of the church. So
it does seem to me that there's a basic, I feel like there's a basic rule here for listening to the church, and which is if you don't have to say that if you don't have to say this teaching is wrong, then don't say it. And yeah. I don't know if I'm expressing that the right way,
yes.
But sometimes I feel like if it can be read in a way that's consistent with everything else that's come before, then just do that.
That way. Yeah, I think that's right. And the difficulty, and I've kind of debated and discussed with other people about this very question. And the difficulty that most people raise is, well, you can do that, you know, once or twice, but when there's a constant sort of, you know,
oh, yeah,
studied ambiguity in the language or whatever else, they become suspicious. And I think the magisterium itself should be aware of that and not not constantly kind of try and, you know, say things in a way that are hard to interpret as consistent with previous doctrine. I do think that's an important thing. And, you know, and so people at least have a right to express their views to the magisterium and just say, well, you know, you're making it hard for us. We feel like I'm bending in a pretzel to interpret this in a way that's consistent with the previous magisterium. So I do think there's some room for that from the standpoint of the canon law itself says that the faithful do have a right to express their reservations about things when they're formulated a certain way. The African church recently wasn't able to really accept that document Fiducia Supplicans. And the Pope, you know, said, well, it doesn't apply to you, which is kind of a way of saying, okay, fine. I understand that this document doesn't seem to you to be inconsistent with what came before. Therefore, we're not going to even apply it to you. So sometimes there is something that you know, I don't want to completely discount the idea that we should, after listening carefully and being docile, be willing to speak directly to the magisterium, not around everywhere else and whatever, but to speak directly to the Holy Father, you know, to address some of those concerns. But all that being said, as you said before, the whole principle of, you know, you always read something charitably and you always try and interpret it as in keeping with the previous teaching of the church. And if someone tries to misinterpret it or interpret it as radically opposed to the previous teaching of the church, you just say, well, then you've rejected this whole, you know, previous teaching of the church. So
right.
You reject the modern church, you reject the old church. I don't, you know, at that point, you're just rejecting the authority of the church, you know.
Unfortunately, Father, I think that is a kind of a habit now, is that the church doesn't really have of authority as much as it has, you know, it gets to have its voice in the marketplace of ideas as much as anyone else. But we've lost, I think that we have lost a sense of that these things are authoritative for us.
Yeah, and it's important, you know, to be able to, you know, for popes to be able to show convincingly the continuity of their doctrine with previous popes. I think that's an important thing to do, and it's an art, you know, and maybe Pope Francis hasn't, you know, perfected that in such, you know, quite yet or whatever else, but nevertheless, our job is always to try and listen docilely and in a way that if we can interpret it in a way that is orthodox and faithful to the previous teaching of the church, we always do that.
Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. We're talking about the document Dignitas Infinita. You are welcome to call. I think we'll be able to get Deborah on the line, but we'll take this little 60-second break and we'll be right back. And Deborah, if we can hear one another, we'll have a conversation right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
May is the month of Mary. How are you planning to honor the Blessed Mother? Whether it's planting a Mary garden in your yard, placing flowers by her image in your home, or adorning a statue of her with a handmade crown, there are many ways to express devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. EWTN invites you to celebrate along with us as we honor our Blessed Mother throughout her month with masses, devotions, TV, and radio specials.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. He's not going to like me saying this, but one of the great gifts, I have learned this in the last year more than I have in my whole life because I got to travel a lot and meet a lot of priests. The priests of the Catholic Church are such a gift to us Catholic people and to the whole world because they've, foregoing marriage, so many of them have had time to study and grow spiritually and intellectually in ways that can be so helpful to us. And man, we're so grateful to get to talk with you, Father, about this document and have your, watch this, big word, sagacity. yeah, I'm no dope. I can use big words. Wow. He said, wow.
I just want to hear you translate that into Latin, and then I can go to my rest in peace.
It comes from the Latin sagacious. I don't know actually what the Latin is. All right. Deborah is apparently ready in Ontario, Canada, watching on Facebook. Deborah, I'm sorry that you couldn't hear me before, but can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can slightly hear you, so I'll go ahead with my question.
Okay.
I'm born, raised Catholic. I was blessed with the gift of having faith, and I just have always had a strong faith. It was just a gift I was born with. I can't reconcile how someone else who isn't born with that gift of faith and struggles with faith and maybe possibly leaves the church or never comes to the church, but still works towards, as I heard you say, being a likeness to God. I see in their lives they are a likeness to God. How am I any different from them? I can't reconcile that they won't have, I guess, the chance to go to heaven because they aren't baptized.
That's a good question. So it's interesting because the scriptures from just a couple weeks ago actually in some way address that question. You might remember there's a story about the centurion Cornelius. And Cornelius was an unbaptized pagan Roman. Do you remember that from the Acts of the Apostles?
Yeah.
Oh, she's having a hard time hearing us, Father.
That's okay.
Yeah.
I am.
So that's all right. So when what happens? He's praying and God sees the goodness of his heart. So God sends an angel to him, and the angel says, go to Peter, and then Peter will tell you what to do. And then the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. So they clearly, at this point, this man had grace, the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? And so even though he's unbaptized, he has God's grace, he has the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, St. Peter says, even though he has the grace of God, he should be baptized. Isn't that fascinating? So, and St. Paul says about those the pagans, the Gentiles who live as if by the law of God in their heart show that they already respond in some way to the movements of God's actual grace, okay? So, but it is important to recognize that sacraments are not nothing, you know? Is it possible for God to give his grace and therefore share in his life and therefore eternal life in heaven? Can he give someone that grace without the sacraments? Absolutely. God is not bound by his sacraments. Nevertheless, what he has told us is the ordinary means by which we are to be joined to his church and made a member of Christ is through baptism and then through the other sacraments, through the Eucharist and so forth. And grace gives us a share in the divine nature. Baptism gives us a kind of a rootedness in that grace that makes us open to the other sacraments, because God wants us to be instruments of one another's salvation. And therefore, he wants us to be part of that visible outward church, that sacramental order, so that we can all be united, even in this life, in one church, one Lord, one baptism, one Eucharist. So in any case, what that means when all said and done is that the divine nature ordinarily is communicated by baptism. And even in the extraordinary cases we read about in Scripture, God still wants us to be baptized and to join in that visible outward expression of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, because God did not stay in heaven and whisper to us each individually. He became a man in a physical, visible way in the flesh so that we might, in a visible, physical church, be able to be united to him in that way. So to answer your question, it doesn't mean that you're better than someone else. God could give grace to someone else that's not baptized. But what it does mean is that God wills everyone to be baptized, even those who extraordinarily receive grace through some other means.
Deborah, I hope you're able to hear that. Thank you so much for the call and the question. We're coming near the end of the hour. We've been talking about the document Infinite Dignity, Dignitas Infinita, that came out recently. Father, if you could maybe just give me the summary of the document. What am I supposed to take away as a Catholic now this document is out? What do I take away from it?
Yes. So the Cliff's Note edition would be this. So we have these different kinds of dignity. The most important kinds are the dignity, as it says, of the ontological dignity, rooted in our human nature as a rational being, capable of receiving God's love, capable of responding to God's love and being united to him forever in heaven. That's the foundation of everything else. And then we are called, by exercising our freedom under the influence of grace with the help of the sacraments, to grow in our dignity, this moral dignity the document speaks about, so that we become actually, not just potentially, actually worthy of and suitable for the great gift of God, ultimately in the beatific vision in the life to come. As a result, when we look at other human beings, we have to look at them through that lens, both the lens of their ontological dignity, and not to treat them as mere material things, the way we find in totalitarian societies or commercial societies that treat us as products or consumers. We have to look at every person, human person, as potentially being a child of God, united to God, and we have to act towards them in such a way as to maximize their ability to their growth in dignity, so that they can finally achieve the perfection of that moral dignity towards which the ontological dignity is ordained. And then it goes through a whole bunch of impediments to that and ways of wrong thinking about that and says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. All those things are either going to be contrary to your ontological dignity or they're going to impede the growth of your moral dignity. That's in a nutshell the teaching of the document.
And one hopes that it was the idea, as we said at the beginning, was to have the document out on the, I think it was the 75th or 70th, maybe 75th anniversary of the Universal Declaration on Human Rights. The world has gone mad in many ways in the years following the Universal Declaration. I don't think we could get it today if we tried. We need a refoundation, a refounding, or a re-anchoring in the moral life, or we're in big trouble.
Yeah, that's right. And again, the church, by any means possible, is trying to lead people to Christ, and therefore this is one other means for that.
Father Sebastian Walsh has been our guest. Father, may we and our listeners have your blessing before we go.
Yes. Perentur cessionem Beata Maria Virginis et Omnum Sanctorum, benedictio Dei Nepotentis Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. And we'll look forward to seeing you at the very latest. The next time I will see you will be at the conference here. You're coming to our big conference in September. I hope everybody will come. Just check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. That does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.